It is good to be together. I am going to read the scriptures beginning in Romans 12, and I would love for you to follow along because this is going to be what we're talking about this evening. I had to get used to saying this afternoon, and now I have to get used to saying this evening. That's what happens when you're a transient church. Romans chapter 12. I am going to read this slowly and carefully. Mark Paterno is bringing the message tonight, and his message is in Romans 13, but these chapter divisions are arbitrary at times. They often are in the middle of an argument, and so I want to make sure that we're getting the full context of this. So just to give you a little reminder about Romans, we spent 3.5 years going through Romans at our church. The first 11 chapters are all theological. So Paul is laying out, this is who Christ is, this is what he has done for you, this is who you are in him. So it's all doctrine and theology about our position in Christ, that we are saved by faith and joined to him by faith, not by works of our own, but by faith alone. And so after 11 chapters of laying all that out, he gets to chapter 12, and then the book shifts into, now this is how we are to live in light of chapters 1 through 11. So he says, I'll start in Romans 12, verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, it is good that you have established authority in this world. It is good, Lord, that in this world that is broken and lost and sinful, that you have established certain levels of authority to restrain sin and to keep order. And we as a church, Lord, want to obey the highest authority, which is you. And that is why we want to obey these lesser authorities that you have appointed. Father, these are difficult days. These are uncertain times. But we know, Lord, that if we are joined to you, if we are standing in the shadow of the Most High, then we are safe and we can rest. Lord, as we gather here this evening, I pray that you would anoint your preacher this evening, Lord, that you would bless Mark, our brother, as he brings your word, that his words would come, Lord, with a sense of your power, that you would make us alive to receive this word, that you would enlighten our eyes and our hearts, that this word would find a deep root within, and that we would be a people who love to obey you, that we would be a people who love to submit to authority, because this is pleasing to you. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless our meeting tonight. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this evening? Our Father, we know that while these are uncertain times, we have much to be thankful for. And we thank you, Lord, for this gathering of your people. We thank you for the use of this building. We thank you that we could stand out in a field and sing praises to you. We thank you, Lord, that every square inch of this universe belongs to you and that we get to participate in your great plan of redemption. Please, Lord, we ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, good evening. I'm glad to be here. Glad that we can gather in this building again. You should already be in your scripture this morning, and it's my joy to teach from it this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 13, so just like Larry read, we're going to actually start at the end of chapter 12. So Romans chapter 12. And I have to admit off the bat that this has been a passage that I've struggled with over the years, and even to this day, I have my own personal tensions. It's a passage that has been often quoted and misapplied many times. It's been quoted sometimes combatively, like when someone mentions government says to do something, sometimes Christians just superficially reply, well, haven't you read Romans 13? Now, I always struggled with that over the years because no one ever really explained what was the purpose of Romans 13. And so I'm going to cover the passage tonight, but I hope to also cover the why behind it. Why did Paul cover the subject of Christians relating to governing authorities? Before I do that, I'm going to ask for the Lord's help. Father, we gather tonight thinking about the fact that Your church is scattered throughout the nations, and you have been building your church since the first century. For 2,000 years, you have been in the work of redeeming a people for yourself and not leaving them as orphans in the world. But Lord, you have sent your Holy Spirit. You have closed your revelation in the Scriptures. Lord, we think about the sacrifices that Christians have made through the ages to translate your word and to circulate and to spread it. And Lord, of course, to seek to understand and interpret it. We stand upon many shoulders in church history of people who have grappled and wrestled with these same passages, and we want to come humbly before it, knowing we don't have all the answers, knowing that, Lord, you have always spoken to your church through the authority of Scripture. Lord, I thank you that no elder and no pastor, no person in this world has the authority of the head of the church. It is only Christ. And so I pray this morning that you would help me to explain the word with precision. Help me to speak it in its context. Help me to explain it with the ability to be clear, with conviction. Help us to be a church that lives by this book and that walks with its God. I pray this morning as we study Romans 13. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So many of you know Romans chapter 13. You see it referenced a lot, like I said, by many Christians. It covers the content of how Christians can submit to governing authorities. It's a passage that many have struggled with through the ages. And like I said, my objective this evening is not just to cover the content of the chapter, but to cover the why behind it. There's a lot of questions that come with Romans 13. Oftentimes, the only thing we ever hear is, Christians, you need to submit to the governing authorities. And people often leave it at that. And that's not satisfying for anybody. For multiple reasons. For one thing, what does submit even mean? I always struggled with that over the years. For another thing, there's the tension of government. Government is often wrong. Government is often inefficient. Government is often overreaching. How do we as Christians submit when we live in a terrible system oftentimes? There's the tension of living in the 21st century in America. Many Christians through the ages have lived under kings, and so direct application of submit to government has been a lot more easier, whereas we live in a very complicated self-governing system. And here's another question that maybe isn't asked enough. Why do we as people of a different kingdom even care about submitting to an authority that will someday fade away? These are questions that have concerned Christians in every age of the church. And I believe there's many nuances to this. Not every question is going to be answered in one sitting tonight. Christians have always struggled with how to apply the content of this passage. And there's exceptions and there's nuances. There's careful ways of looking at it in practical everyday life. Tonight I want us to look at the verses carefully and consider the context. My objective, which has helped me in understanding the passage, is to see that Paul was actually not coming up with some random set of doctrines about instructions about governing authorities. He was simply applying the ethic of Jesus. And that's the most important thing I can show us tonight. Before we delve into the context of Romans 13, we actually need to zoom out and understand the bigger context of kingdom theology. About a year or so ago, I spoke in our church, and may have forgotten this, but I taught a survey of the Gospels in one single sermon. And my objective in that message was to show how the big picture of the Gospel accounts was about Jesus Christ building his kingdom. It's really the most important theme in all of Scripture. Scripture is about God's kingdom coming and advancing and it often collides with the kingdoms of men. Jesus arrived at a time in Israel's history that was very political. Don't ever let someone tell you that the New Testament begins and that it wasn't just a spiritual message. It had very political ramifications. There were all kinds of viewpoints that the Jews had about the governing authorities who ruled over them. Remember that the Jewish people had been sent into exile in the Old Testament, and they lived under many kingdoms. And they held on to prophecies about how Messiah would come to deliver them from the powers they were under. I personally think it would behoove every Christian at some point to study the intertestamental period. That's that period of time in between the Old and the New Testament. When you study that period, you really see that Israel was always in a power struggle with the Gentile powers. It was important to understand in the mind of the Jews how Messiah's kingdom was going to fit on the world stage in light of their situation. They all had different views on how to deal with the governing authorities. During this time between the Testaments, there were terrible atrocities. There was also times of revolution. There was persecution against the people of God. There was war. If you study that time period, you would see that the Jews oftentimes tried to resist the authorities that were over them. There's one famous one that you can study called the Maccabean Revolt. The Jews overthrew their leaders in a series of battles and eventually tried to establish their little temporary kingdom rule, and it didn't last too long. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had been conquered by the Romans, the most powerful empire in the world. And Rome went through many changes in its history, sometimes more peaceful than others. But the main issue in the mind of the Jew at the time of Jesus was that they were enemies. The Romans were viewed as enemies, and they were hoping for the day that Rome would be overcome. And that wasn't an illegitimate concern, by the way. They were to look to the time that the kingdoms of this world would be overcome. When the New Testament begins, there were several factions among the Jews on how to relate to the state. This is why I say that the time of Christ was very political in Israel. In fact, it's interesting that if you study the different factions of the Jews at the time of Jesus, they're actually distinguished by how they lived out their faith in light of the Romans ruling over them. Some of them sought to be cozy with the state. They took the approach that this is a new ideal situation, and so they decided to use the arm of the state for their religion. The Sadducees were examples of this. They were aristocrats, they were upper class. They were comfortable living in close harmony with the Romans, and as a result, by the way, they compromised much of their theology as a result. They didn't try to stand out at all. They went with the flow. They made their faith only political. There were other Jews who were concerned about that and took another approach, and they took more of the escapist route and decided to try to get as far away and distance themselves from the state altogether. These were known as the Essenes. Many of them actually studied in the wilderness, similar to what John the Baptist was doing. They're the ones that came out with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we study a lot of the writings that are found in the wilderness. They often lived remotely, kind of similar to what we would think of monks. And still others, including one of Jesus' disciples, Simon, were known as a group called the Zealots. The Zealots. This group had the agenda not to get away from the government, and not to get cozy with the government like the Sadducees. They had the idea that they were going to finally overthrow the government. And they were actually the perspective of most Jews at the time. If not, you know, directly, a lot of them at least thought in their head, yeah, that would be a good idea if we could just overthrow the Romans. It had been many years and Messiah was not coming, and they started to think to themselves, perhaps we need to start a revolution like the Maccabean Revolt. And upon this political scene, this diverse scene, comes Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When you open your gospel accounts, you have this one figure who doesn't seem to fit in any of the man-made categories. And what did he teach about? The kingdom of God. This is why Jesus spoke about the kingdom so often. This was a political time in Israel. And he didn't fit in any of the categories, much like he doesn't fit in the political parties and movements today, by the way. Every side wants to kind of pull Jesus on their side. But he doesn't work like that. Jesus didn't run from the state like the Essenes. He didn't get tangled with the state like the Sadducees. And he wasn't like the Zealots who tried to overthrow it. Jesus taught, much to the surprise of many Jews, that his kingdom would not operate like the kingdoms of the world. He actually preached what many theologians sometimes refer to as a subversive kingdom ethic. Subversive kingdom ethic. He taught that kingdom life would actually be upside down to everything people thought the kingdom was going to be like. The Jews, much like the kingdoms around them, they were believing the new kingdom would have to be by means of coercion or resistance, even violence if necessary. But Jesus taught that it would be advanced by love for one's enemies and by being peacemakers, taking up one's cross if necessary. The advancement of the kingdom of God is not tied to earthly methods of enforcing by the way of the sword. Unbelieving hearts are won by the church being salt and light through the preaching of the gospel, good works, and loving one's enemies. This was the kingdom ethic that Jesus came to teach his people, and it was radical at the time. It clashed with many nationalistic and traditional ideas that the Jews had. This is what Jesus does to disciples in every age, by the way. He never quite fits our preconceived notions of how we're going to change society. To be a disciple means to be a learner. It's what the word literally means. And every one of us in this room at Heritage Valley Bible Church, if we believe in Christ, we are a learner of Christ. We all come with different ideas, and we have a lot to learn. And just like the disciples, we have a lot to unlearn. A lot to learn and a lot to unlearn. When Jesus comes to each of us, he calls each of us to question the lens we use to view the world. He calls us to put on his kingdom lens. Now, this is hard. I'm just going to admit, for me, humanly speaking, this is hard a lot of times as an American. I struggled for a long time with this as an American and still do. It's a struggle because it's hard to take off a lens you've known your whole life. This is what it was like in the first century Israel. You know, we're a nation that's also very politically charged, one way or the other. We have many strong ideas about how we think society should be governed or how it should be, you know, formed. From the vantage point of many political parties and such, it seems like we all want to have our different battles over those issues, which has its place. But then Jesus comes to us. Jesus comes, and he does to Christians in every nation what he did, with those first disciples. He calls us to seek first his kingdom. He calls us to seek first his global, otherworldly kingdom. And the challenge for all of us and for every disciple in all places and for all time is to remove our own lens and to view the world through his. This is why we have the rest of the New Testament, by the way. Sometimes the Gospels get kind of put aside as like the background information, and we treat the New Testament epistles as like the main thing. But the epistles really, even though they have some new information, they're actually the spring that comes from the Gospels. The Gospels is where Jesus lays out the kingdom ethic. The New Testament epistles are just finding ways to apply it. The letters of the New Testament, such as Romans, is actually just further revelation to help us apply what Jesus already taught us about kingdom life. Let's talk about Romans and how it leads to chapter 13. The letter Romans was written by Paul to the Christian community in the capital of the world, Rome itself. Paul expresses at the outset his longing to finally visit Rome. And we know from history he eventually does, and he eventually even dies there. It's interesting, by the way, that the New Testament can be told as a story about how the Roman Empire was being conquered by Christ's kingdom. When Christ ascended and took his throne and sent his Spirit to empower his disciples, what we see is the movement of his kingdom cause changing the minds and hearts of people from every walk of life in the empire. We see it begin in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. We see it spread through Samaria, and we see it go to the ends of the earth, or in other words, throughout the whole Roman Empire. The Great Commission was fulfilled in the first century and continued on to the ends of the earth outside of the Roman Empire. Jesus the King, with his upside-down kingdom, has conquered hearts without earthly methods. And Paul writes this letter to Christians in the heart of the empire. And it's kind of a cool perspective because it's like he's writing to people behind enemy lines. This is the hub of the Roman Empire, and there's a church who's there, and he's writing to them. And in particular, what often gets missed is that the book of Romans has a very Jewish flavor to its content. Many of the believers in the church were actually former Jews. That's why Paul makes frequent reference in the book to the Old Testament. He begins by talking about Jesus being the Son of God, the throne of David. He goes on to make Old Testament allusions and comparisons. Throughout the letter, Paul is making the case that the Gentiles are joined to the covenant by means of faith. He's making a gospel statement to show that the Gentiles are joined by faith. And he's showing that the people of God are to have the disposition that they're to be marked as living out their faith as one people with one united status. That's the contextual theme of the book. He begins the book by laying out the guilt of pagans in the first chapter, the guilt of hypocritical Jews in the second chapter, and the overall guilt of all humanity in chapter 3. He spends chapters laying out how the promise of God's covenant purpose through Christ was to be received through faith. He lays out the plan of salvation for the whole world. He lays out in chapters 9 through 11 the plan of salvation with regard to his sovereign election. And he explains how God has chosen to create a new kingdom people, both Jews and Gentiles, who would be joined to the covenant by faith. This is, of course, a general overview, since there's a lot of details and particulars about Israel and the Gentiles. But the big picture is that God has saved one people for himself, and this is his kingdom, based on the confession that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And when we come to chapter 12, we see the practical implications of what is to mark the people of this kingdom that they belong to. What are the marks of God's kingdom people? At the beginning of chapter 12, he reminds the church that kingdom life will mean that they will live as living sacrifices. He teaches them not to be conformed to the pattern they've seen in the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of their minds. This goes back to being a disciple of Christ. It's a constant unlearning and relearning. It's a transformed way of thinking and changing the world. I had Larry do the scripture reading by beginning in the last verses of chapter 12, because they're often not considered when believers approach Romans 13. We need the immediate context in order to grasp his purpose in writing chapter 13. Now, what I want us to see this evening is that Paul isn't bringing anything new to the table. He's simply re-emphasizing the ethic taught by Christ. Look at the verses carefully, and you'll see that this section is marked by the attitude of sacrificial humility. The humility that Jesus taught was essential for being in the kingdom. Look at verse 14. We'll start there. Verse 14 in chapter 12. Look at the traits of sacrificial humility, and you'll see it resemble what Christ taught his church. Verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Now that alone sounds a lot like what Jesus taught. This was nothing really new to the table. It reflects exactly what Jesus taught about loving our enemies. Look at what he says again in verse 17. Paul writes to them, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all." This also reflects the ethic of Christ. Christ taught many times that we're the ones who take the initiative in doing good even when we receive evil. He taught us to turn the other cheek, to outdo our enemies. Look at verse 18. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." This also reflects the ethic of Christ. Christ taught us to be a peacemaker. He goes on to explain in the next verses how we're called to outdo our enemies without seeking revenge, but doing good to them. Jesus and his apostles taught not to fight for our rights. If you look through the content, what they actually taught most of the time was more about humility and the laying down of our rights. Jesus often taught not that we're fighting for our rights, which would have been to perfectly fit the mind of the Jews at the time. Jesus taught to lay down our rights. This is all that Paul is going over. Paul reminds his readers how to love their enemies the way Christ did. He goes on to explain, and I'm not going to get into every detail of 12, but just to give an overview, he talks about how we're to feed our enemy when they're hungry and give them drink when they're thirsty. The idea is to outdo the one who's harassing you, the one who you feel enmity with. And he writes that it'd be like heaping burning coals on their head. In other words, it's going to be as though it leaves an impression that they can't even answer. They've never seen love like this. This is how Christ wants to change the world. Now, it's natural to be bothered by injustice. And it's natural to face abuse from our enemy and to want to fight back, whether personal or whether from powers over us. All of us long for justice. And we don't want to see people getting away with it. We have that inner longing that I believe is very natural and God gave us. This is why Paul also reminds them that vengeance is to be left to God. He says, "I am God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." God will repay it. It's difficult, but we need to believe two humbling truths. One is that God doesn't always need us to make things right. And two, we're all guilty and have been let free from divine justice. Our concern is not to see vengeance fall upon our enemies. We deserved vengeance. The Christian who's been redeemed doesn't want to see vengeance. They want to see mercy upon their enemies, for they were once enemies. With these in mind, Paul exhorts them to remember that our primary goal in this life isn't to take vengeance, but rather to see people escape vengeance. We want people to be saved and change. Now, does God do this when we decide to get even? And we take up our swords, threatening them never to do that again to us? No, but rather he accomplishes change when we endure as Christ did and we do good to our enemy. This is what causes change, as it heaps burning coals on their head. This is how God changes hearts, by this upside-down approach to the kingdom. Now let me see what this does not mean. This does not mean that we never have a place in this life to seek justice. This does not mean that we sit idly by when people are mistreated. There are many scriptures about defending the innocent. This does not mean that we never have a responsibility to protect those we love. Now, this being said, there are those exceptions where those are also occasions where you're loving your neighbor. That being said, we need to be careful because the flesh is tricky and it finds ways to justify. We should not steer around these exhortations just because there's exceptions. We need to be careful not to steer around the general disposition we're called to have as Christians of showing mercy and harmony. And so far as depends on us, peace. When people look at us, it should be very clear what we're all about. He ends the chapter by saying in verse 21, and this is really the key verse, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That statement alone is actually a good summary of Christ's whole kingdom ethic. It sums up all the attitudes he laid out for his people in relation to their enemies. Their overall disposition is not like the world seeking to get even or to fight for rights, but rather it's to overcome evil with good. In fact, if you go through the Gospels and you look at a lot of Jesus' teachings about people and their enemies, that would be a fitting heading over the chapter, overcoming evil with good. Now, the big question comes when it comes to our enemies is who would come to mind in the minds of this Roman church when Paul's giving these instructions? Paul's talking about their enemies. He's talking about when they're being persecuted. He's talking about the desire for vengeance. Who would come to the mind of these Roman Christians? I mean, surely they had personal enemies in their everyday life. Christ comes and he says in Matthew 10 that he brings a sword to divide families. We do make enemies that way. He could be talking about friends. Friends turn on us when we turn to Christ. Christ told us to count the cost. He could be talking about hostility from neighbors. You know, you go to set up your work booth in the first century and you're a Christian and it brings a little bit of tension. Those are our enemies. We could be talking about the religious sects of the day who had different ideas than the Christianity. But I would say that when you're looking at the context, many of these Christians in Rome would probably have one of the first thing that comes to their mind, the Romans. The Romans. Remember that many of these Jewish Christians were among those political ties at the very beginning. They all were saved out of that mindset that they were going to overthrow Rome. And they were still fed up with Rome. It's not like the problems of government and the problems of Rome went away once they were Christians. They were still greatly annoyed. They were still greatly harassed. They were constantly mistreated. In the context, persecution had already begun against the church, and Christians were already being targeted as a religious sect that had exercised their allegiance in a way that was counter to Rome's agenda. Many religious faiths were tolerated in Rome, but the difference was they still could confess Caesar is Lord. That was kind of the stamp of approval. Well, Caesar's still Lord. Yes, Caesar's Lord. They throw incense in, confess it, someone would go around, and you can go on and practice your religion. What made the early Christians different was that they taught that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He says that in chapter 10. This is what many Christians faced hostility for. This is why Paul would eventually be arrested. It was tantamount to treason. So they were naturally wondering, when Paul's giving these exhortations, how they should respond to their enemies, the Romans. And this sets up the context for properly reading Romans 13. Paul is following his readers' train of thought, and he's showing how to apply Christ's ethic even when it comes to enemies who might rule over you. How do you overcome evil with good when the people who are harassing you are in authority? This is another case where the chapter breaks in our Bible can sometimes trip us up. See, if someone just began in chapter 13 of Romans without the context of 12, they might simply think Paul just decided to randomly talk about Christians and government. Well, that's a great topic, but he didn't just come out of nowhere. Although it is about that, it's not the point. Despite how the chapter has often been quoted, Paul isn't really giving a robust theology about government. It's not like he's saying, hey, Christians, think about how good government is. Isn't it great? You should be submitting to it. I just want to make sure you knew that before I closed this epistle, right? That's not what's going on here. He's not just thinking of a great topic that would be good for theology. It actually goes with the concern he had before. That's how the passage sometimes gets cited today by Christians. And the passage has actually been used by many Christians in history who have used it to promote state agendas. The idea of submission to authority has been used by people within the Christian religion to justify all kinds of misuses. There were some through church history who justified Christianizing the state, saying that everyone should needs to get in line and become a Christian, and then use Romans 13 as their justification. There were others, more secularists, that Christians adopted their ideas from, the Marxists, and they used the same passage. They pointed to Romans 13 and said, you need to submit to government. Government knows what it's doing. And so the idea of submission to authority was used by a lot of liberal theologians in the 20th century, urging people to trust in the state as a savior to humanity. Each of those approaches are not in the context of Romans 13. Now, that's not to say that that government can't be used for good and that God doesn't have some good purposes. But the context is actually flipped around. He's actually looking at government more from the negative perspective. This isn't about when government is good, although he will allude to the good purposes, and we'll go over that. He's actually looking at when government is bad, what do you do? He's actually approaching the subject from the vantage point of the governing authorities being enemies of the church. Having exhorted them to overcome evil with good, he begins 13 verse 1 by stating this. Look at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is Paul's application of what he just said. Overcome evil with good. Overcome what with good? Evil. And then he points right away to the first thing that would come to their mind. In other words, just as you're called to be submissive in laying down your rights for one another and your enemies, do so to the rulers when they're put over you. He calls them to be subject. The idea of being subject was the idea of recognizing your place in the order. Notice it has nothing to do with ideal circumstances either. Paul comforts them by stating that God is still sovereign and has placed them there. The point isn't that they're necessarily good leaders, even. There could be good leaders. There have been good leaders in Israel's history and many others. Daniel served in a position of government leadership. But a lot of times, leaders are very power-hungry and not so great at governing for people's interests. The comfort here is that God himself is the higher power, and he's the one who will hold them accountable. It's the same principle that he left at the end of chapter 12. Leave vengeance to God. As for you, overcome evil with good. Paul reminds the church that these powers have been instituted by God. Now, what does he mean by being instituted by God? In other words, God has sovereignly ordained the position of that person who's over you and that you find yourself under. And you need to trust what he has appointed. This is a theme throughout Scripture. This means God is sovereign and has given fallen men this role. He appointed Pharaoh. He appointed Nebuchadnezzar. He appointed Pilate. and he appointed Caesar. No power is given except by God's sovereign decree. This is to be a comfort to Christians. He's actually saying this as a comfort. It's a comfort to Christians who are seeking to advance the kingdom but seem prohibited by those in power. It seemed like the gospel was really spreading in the empire, and now there's persecution coming, and it seems like the gospel is going to stop in its track. And Paul is saying that they have been placed there by God. The old temptation that they would have had as Jewish Christians was that maybe they should start to revolt again. Maybe this was a time to start an organized resistance, probably for noble reasons. But this is not the ethic of Christ in action. That would not be overcoming evil with good. Not only does it conflict with the kingdom way, but it also has practical consequences that are unwise to fall under. Look at verse 2. He's going to elaborate on some practical wisdom. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Paul gives practical reasoning for staying off the government's radar, so to speak. He says first that to resist goes against what God has appointed. Now, remember that in the context here, these are not necessarily good leaders. Now, when you're first reading this with the context of Roman mind, this is what caused me to struggle for years, it could seem like a difficult reading that to resist the authorities is to resist what God has appointed. Why is that difficult? Well, a superficial reading, if you're just looking at this and you're thinking of Rome and Caesar, it makes it seem like Paul is simply stating that this appointment by God means God approves the leader's actions. As though he's saying, don't resist this leader because God endorses him and you need to approve what the leader approves. That's not what the passage is saying. Remember that this concerns Caesar and all those under him representing his authority. Caesar and many under him who represented his authority were a tangled mess of corruption. If you study ancient Rome, it's just filled with conspiracies and usurpations of power. Read any section and you'll see that it was very unstable power. A lot of contradictions, evil agendas, multiple directions in the empire. Paul knew this was the case, and this is why the key point of submission was this. Don't get in trouble with them, Christian. Don't get in trouble with them. That last point is very important. It's not about just submitting when it suits our rights or whether it's legitimate power. The point is, don't cause offense to the one who carries the sword. Paul wants the church to submit and receive the authority's approval, which is another form of overcoming evil with good. We need to keep in mind that Paul is writing an exhortation for the sake of the church's witness and mission. Caesar the king was an enemy of God's people, and Paul is comforting them that Caesar has no authority except from God. Resisting Caesar is not only unwise, but it shows a lack of trust in how God will unfold his plan for the church and the world. He knows the evil deeds of all people, and he will hold them accountable. Now, of course, there's glaring exceptions in Scripture. It'd be good to briefly cover what those nuances are when we talk about Paul's idea of submission to governing authorities. He's not speaking of instances where Christians are being commanded to sin. Throughout the meta-narrative of Scripture, we see many cases where Christians were told by the governing authorities to sin. And in those instances, we oftentimes see God's faithful servants take the action opposite of what the state told them to do. And oftentimes they incurred judgment for it. This is true of the midwives in Egypt who refused to murder their infants. This is true of the prophets such as Daniel and his friends who refused to commit idolatry. This is true of the apostles in Acts when they were told to stop proclaiming the name of Christ. And they said, we need to obey God, not man. In all these cases, God's people resisted authority. Now, what Paul has in mind are matters when the state asserts its authority in ways to cause us to compromise our kingdom mission. What Paul has in mind are not the things that cause us to compromise our mission. There's many things the Romans didn't cause God's people to do that would be sinful. But rather, it was they who sinned, and they caused burdens and inconveniences upon the people. You know, Jesus told the crowds, as an example, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if one compels you to go a mile, walk with him too. This was actually a reference to the Roman soldiers who would oftentimes stop a lingering Jew or someone on the road and would compel them to walk and carry their supplies for them. That's a misuse of authority. It didn't cause the person to sin, but it was very inconvenient. Jesus' instruction was, don't fight them back. First of all, you're probably going to die. Second of all, this is not the ethic that he taught. He says, go with them too. Outdo them. Overcome evil with good. Remember that at the trial of Jesus that he would endure, unjust people came up to him and arrested him. They weren't at liberty to do so. It was illegitimate that the people came to arrest Christ. And what did he do when Peter took out his sword? He said to put it away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. This was not to be, they were not to be resisted. Now, he had to go and die, but he was also, as the church father Tertullian said, when Christ disarmed Peter, he also disarmed the church. This was not the church's fight. Much more can be said about these verses, but I'm going to move on for the sake of time. He says in Romans 13, you will receive his approval. I used to get very caught up with that language. Well, what does he mean by receiving the state's approval? You see, someone might object here and say, time out, Paul. Are you saying that we should care about man's approval in this life? Are you saying we have to comply and act like we agree with terrible policies? I think that objection a little bit misses the point. It's not about moral approval, as though we are saying whatever we comply with is good. It's rather about not causing unnecessary offense and taking the focus off of our witness. I would actually compare the submission here and the approval to the master-slave relationship in the first century. Remember, in other epistles, exhortations are given to slaves and masters. Now, I think all of us would agree the institution of slavery was an immoral institution in society. That was not God's original design to own another person. But rather than seek to overthrow it if you were saved in that circumstance, Paul's instructions to slaves were to still submit and even to gain approval from their master. Masters could be cruel, and it's a very unideal relationship. But slaves were still commanded to submit and gain approval so as to not distract from their witness. The issue was, think of your priorities. Don't get in trouble because you have a personal inconvenience. Submit. In fact, that'll be more effective in getting their attention for the gospel you proclaim. That's what Paul's calling for here in this passage. If we're going to get in trouble, don't let it be for things pertaining to this life. If you're going to cause offense, let it be for the gospel and allegiance to your king. Peter has a similar exhortation in his epistle, which I don't have time to turn to, but he basically talks about the same thing. If you're going to get in trouble, it's no profit to you if it's something wrong. Rather, suffer for Christ. Paul goes on in verse 4 with an additional reason. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, for he is God's servant for your good. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, there are layers to understanding this idea that the person in authority is God's servant. I hope that you're not taking away from this that Paul is dismissing government and saying, yeah, government, who needs government? Let's just, you know, just do it for the sake of your witness. No, he's not dismissing the value of an orderly society. God has put restraints upon a fallen world, and it's part of his common grace. Hopefully, there would be people in society who could step into those roles and exercise it rightly. But what does he mean when he calls him God's servant? Because he's speaking about Caesar. That's where it could seem confusing. For it's God's servant? Paul, do you know who is in charge? It's Caesar Nero. This also gets misread with many loaded meanings. Again, the context is concerning evil rulers. Paul is simply stating that the rulers are under his control and will serve his purposes. They're his servants like all other kings in the past. All kings have been referred to as servants in the Old Testament. The king of Assyria was a case in point. God calls him my servant, and he's used to actually judge the people of Israel. In other words, he's in the hand of God. This was, again, to be a comfort to the readers. They felt like there was perhaps a clashing of kingdoms, and they were in a situation where God's cause seemed like it was lost. If you were in the Roman Empire, it seemed like a very hopeless situation because Rome was strong. But Paul says he's God's servant. He will serve the purposes that I've intended it to be. It's interesting to note, by the way, as a practical note, that no matter how corrupt or power-hungry a leader is, they seem to still maintain order the way God put his restraints in the world. They still want an orderly society. Even if they have the most evil agendas, they're going to punish people who get in the way. Generally, societies don't want theft going on the streets. They don't want widespread murders. They have laws. They have fixed laws that they want to go by. And leaders who are in place are going to execute punishments upon those who violate it. That's just the natural order of society. And it's actually, in God's wisdom, the way he organizes the world and restrains sin. And Paul is telling the Christians to not be foolish and revolt against Caesar or get in trouble with Roman authorities. Live peaceable. Don't get on their radar. Don't take matters into your own hands. Live another day so that you can continue being the church and preach the gospel. It's about respecting the one who holds the sword. If you can be punished for violating them, Christian, regardless of whether you're in the right, it is unwise to proceed and be punished. Don't resist and you won't face trouble. I'm going to cross-reference 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, because there's a lot of other passages than Romans 13, which I won't get into, but I will quote 1 Timothy 2, 2. This other place, Paul calls for prayer for kings and all those who are in authority, and he says it's for the purpose of living a peaceful and quiet life, so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life. In other words, so that we can continue doing what we're supposed to do as the church. Don't get in trouble and draw attention to getting fines or even worse trouble. Submit so that we can keep going on. Now I could hear inside, when I'm studying this, my inner American voice at this point, and maybe you can too. There's that inner American voice that hears this, and immediately there's tension with certain values our nation was founded upon. This is where we need to be especially introspective, and it's where we need to check the lens that we have when we're learning as disciples of Christ. I think it's a challenge for us in the 21st century America, just as it was for the Jews in the first century. Our nation was founded on principles of standing up to our enemies when they abuse us. It's built on standing up for ourselves, protest, being independent, having revolutionary fervor, and even, in cases, rebelling. Now, not all of these are bad things, by the way. They have a place. There's a place for activism. There's a place for speaking out to preserve liberty. We have a lot of opportunity in our nation to get involved and to help reform the system. However, here's the burning question. Does revolution against authority align with our kingdom mission? Does rebelling for the sake of our rights align with the lens of Jesus or the apostles? Do our hearts get more heated over the abuses of our liberties, or are we filled with more zeal for Christ's cause, no matter the cost to us? These are searching questions. We're called to be Christian Americans and not American Christians. The kingdom comes first. Much of the New Testament ethic has more to do with humility and laying down our rights, not rebellion and revolution. And Paul and Jesus himself do not encourage us to cling swords against those who hold it over us. Rather, Paul says to fear it. The one holding it does not do so in vain. He's serving God's purposes as a servant, and our calling is to trust in God's plan. This is simply what the text says. And believe me, there's room for all kinds of nuances here. I'm aware that there's a bureaucracy of laws, and there's so many things where you have to decide, is it the letter of the law or the spirit of the law, or where some laws even seem like they're contradicting each other. We have to use our sound judgment. There may be times you do something that maybe someone would not enforce against it, and you're being reasonable. The point here is you are making your best effort to not fly on the radar, to not be known as a rebel. You're doing your best to live as the church. These verses have to mean something, right? We could run to nuances and exceptions all day, but the verses have to mean something, no matter how distasteful it might be. We can't resist the one who holds the sword. And look at what he says. It says that they're a tool for God's wrath. For God's wrath. Now, I think there's two senses to this. In one way, God's wrath is exercised upon the world for sin, and God uses righteousness, even in government positions, to try to exercise his right in the world. It's good when a good leader has a just law and wants to enforce that law. We need this for an orderly society. God has ordained that good judgment be given, and it's an extension of his wrath rightfully applied. There's another sense in which God's wrath can be viewed here. It's also in the sense that God uses evil leaders as a judgment of wrath. Throughout Scripture, we see this throughout the whole time with Israel. God uses leaders who were corrupt as agents of his wrath to judge the people. And the point that he's making is don't resist the tool of God's wrath and receive it upon yourselves. Don't get in the way of the sword. A case in point, years from writing this, there would actually be a large group of Jews in the first century who attempted a war with Rome. And many of you who might have studied it know that in 70 AD, the Jews lost their whole religion, their whole way of life from trying to have a resistance to Rome. And it ended very badly with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They experienced God's wrath. They did not adjoin themselves with the way of Christ. That is not how Christ wants to conquer the world. They resisted and were crushed. And as Christians living in a new kingdom, we should not resist and be crushed for the burdens the state places upon us. I'll try to move quickly here. Verse 5 says, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. This is, again, the point. It's about our witness here. This is what often gets missed in this text. It's not a blind submission. It's for the sake of our conscience. Don't be the one who distracts the world from the church's witness. Sometimes you see that phrase, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy, right? Don't be that Christian who distracts the world from what the church is doing in the world. Don't get in trouble. endure their burdens and suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, what kind of burdens might those be that they have to bear? Well, we know what the early church was bearing. Look at verses 6 through 7. He says, "For," which means he's talking about the things they would endure. "For, because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." It's as though Paul didn't want to leave any stone unturned. Taxes were burdensome in the first century, and I'm sure many of us would say amen to that a lot of times. Taxes were used a lot of times unfairly upon society, and sometimes Christians were wondering whether they should even be bothering to pay it. Paul has in mind still the evil of the Romans a lot of times, who abused their authority. It was a major matter of debate in the first century, actually, whether to pay taxes to rulers who were illegitimate. I mean, are we just going to let them fund their evil practices, Paul? You can see the way they would probably want to arrange it. That's how the Jews thought also, and why they tried to always question Jesus on the issue of taxes. It was like a trap. Are you paying for evil to be done by paying taxes? If you're submitting to their customs, are you not enabling them? And that was kind of their way around to say, well, we're going to do the right thing and we're going to resist it. That's not what Paul is saying here. By the way, it's not what Jesus was saying either. Jesus replied when he was brought that problem. He didn't say Caesar's taxes are wonderful and you are and should be used for noble causes and he deserves it. No, he said to render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God the things that are God's. It had more to do with the fact that the things in this life and the things in this temporary kingdom that Caesar is in should be held loosely. So what if he takes it from you? So what if they're taking anything from you? Caesar asked for it, so be it. You are the kingdom. Give it to him so that you could focus on giving to God the things that are God. The point was to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. When Jesus was given the temple tax, if you remember one time when he was going to give the temple tax to go in, he said that they were going to pay it so as to not give offense. It doesn't mean he thought that everything was legitimate that was happening there, but he taught his disciples, don't give offense. It's the same kind of thing here. It's the same language used by Paul. Now I'm going to have to wrap this up. There's so much time that could be given to the context from the larger kingdom perspective and to the immediate context of 12, so I wanted to spend a lot of time on it. And I assure you there's much more that could be mined from chapter 13. He says in the end to give all that is owed to them. And then he says to owe no one anything except to love one another. The only thing we owe in this life, the only rights we have as the church is what Jesus has commissioned us to do, because none of us deserve any rights. None of us deserve anything that has been given to us. Fellow church, here's the main point Paul was driving home, and it's the main point we need to walk away with. It's the same point that Christ told Pilate when he stood trial. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight." Church family, we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. We endure sufferings in this life that we have to do with the kingdoms of this world, but we need to remember the kingdom life that Jesus calls us to. However, I also want to encourage you, church family, to not walk away thinking that us Christians are just supposed to live a life of passivity. We're not just called to stay off the radar for getting in trouble. We're actually called to be on the radar for doing good. We're to overcome evil with good. There's much to be done, and we are the salt preserving society in righteousness. We're the light in the darkness that Jesus taught about, doing good works, and we're heaping burning coals on their heads They will see our good works and perhaps praise their Father in heaven. We're the city on a hill that shouldn't be hidden. The key is that when the world sees us, or when rulers see us, that they not see us for our resistance, that they not characterize us by our anger against them, but that they see the love of Jesus that overcomes evil with good. Think of how Jesus has been patient. Think about how he has done good to you, how he has bared man's vices, and think of how he, the one human who had true rights of anyone in history, think of how he laid down those rights for you and I, humbling himself in human flesh and going to a cross. Think of how we can take up our cross and follow him as well. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this passage, there's just so many layers and so many other questions and tensions, and we know that you wrote your word in a time of upheaval and confusion, where kingdoms were colliding, where there was injustice. And yet, Lord, we live in similar times. Not much has changed for your church and the world. We still see a world that is broken. We still see much good that needs to be done. We still want to be the people who advance your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would teach us as your disciples to do it the way you've taught us. Lord, help us to be wise, for there are times when we have conflicting circumstances, and we want to serve you and do what is right, and we know that, Lord, we need to serve those you've put in authority. Give us wisdom. Give us wisdom as a church. Give us wisdom in our daily lives. And above all, Lord, may we be known and marked by the love that we have for our enemies. Thank you for loving us and giving yourself for us. Lord, we lift up these things and thank you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.